Been at Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll hopefully get through chapter 6 today. I want to treat the Song of the Vineyard and then Isaiah's time in God's presence. In Isaiah 5, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines and built a watchtower in the midst of it. Hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns will grow up. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. There, as you see, the witness of the earth and the heavens again. You see in that covenant lawsuit, thorns coming out of the ground and the heavens doing what? Not raining upon it. So there's that heaven and earth witness again. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That's the stink fruit that actually comes up. Wild grapes are very interesting. Untrained vines that produce just wild grapes. I first came into contact with, you can find them in the Middle East too, but not very often because they are well cared for. But first ones I came into contact with are very deceptive. And that's the thing you need to know about wild grapes, or what is literally in the text, stink fruit. A wild grape looks just like every other grape, okay? But when you bite into it, you discover it has skin that's shiny on the outside. It just looks like any other grape, but there's no fruit. It's a giant seed. It's just a giant seed. So, of course, if you bite into that, what's going to happen? Ow! It's like biting into a jawbreaker. But, of course, that's especially a powerful image when you think that when I bite into this, I'm going to get something very soft and very succulent, very sweet. And, in fact, what you get is a broken tooth. And so that what's happened to them is God has put into them everything that was necessary to produce fruit. But, in fact, all that's happened is a big seed with deceptive skin is on it. Now, let's just unpack that for a moment, right? In the church, of course, there are those. This has always been the case, isn't it? That there are those that have shiny skin. That was true in Israel, wasn't it? In Jesus' day, he said to the Pharisees, you're like the tombs, aren't you? Because tombs on the outside, what? White and clean, look great, but inside? Dead men's bones. And so outward appearances versus the real state of the soul. And so God's saying to Israel, I was looking for fruit, and all I found was this giant fruitless seed. That's all the work that I put into it. It just produced something which was hard and unpleasant. The whole chapter, of course, is, or the song itself, rather, is in this chiastic structure that we've talked about. So we have a description of the vineyard in verse 1, the care of the vineyard and its harvest through verse 2, God's judgment on the vineyard in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. The vineyard's harvest in the second part of verse 4. I looked for it to yield grapes, but why did it yield wild grapes? Useless grapes. And then the vineyard is uprooted in verses 5 and 6. And then the vineyard is described again, but in terms of its parabolic fulfillment, this vineyard that he's singing about is actually the house of Israel and the men of Judah. So, Isaiah now has to explain this song. So now he stops singing and he starts preaching, which is usually the way church services go, right? Stop singing, start preaching. Okay, but remember, the word of the Lord is in the song as well. I hope we picked up on that last week. We don't come to church just in time to catch the sermon and everything else is just the warm-up. Far from it. God is speaking in the service. Let's remember, we believe that worship is God's action. Contemporary worship theologies often, and I don't mean by contemporary, I'm not talking about a musical style, I'm talking about generally speaking in the church, that worship is something first that we do, as opposed to what happens in worship being first, that God is coming and caring for His people and nurturing His people and serving His people. That's why we call it, what? Divine service, because God is serving His people. And that's humbling for us. Lord, don't wash my feet. And the Lord says, well, you need to have me wash your feet. And so he does. And he brings us to his table. He's the one doing the speaking. I've heard a person say to me, oh, I get chasing these rabbits. I'm so sorry. But a few years ago, well, I can praise God anywhere. I can praise God on a golf course. I can praise him on the lake. I can praise him wherever. And I praise him all week long. So really, there's no point in coming to church. I said, well, you've got church wrong. Church is not the place where you come and praise God. And then they just looked at me like I'd lost my mind completely. And I said, church isn't the place where first you come and talk to God. Church is the place where first you come and listen to God. God is speaking. And he's speaking to you in the sermon, to be sure, through his word read. And he's speaking to you in the hymns, too. They're teaching you about God. Great hymns teach great doctrine. That's the first thing about them. Whether you like the tune or you don't. So, is utterly and completely beside the point. What is important is not our personal tastes, but whether or not good Christian biblical doctrine is being taught in them. And so we're there to listen to God. So Isaiah picks up now and he begins to explain what's going on. And the way that this is structured is in two sections. And there are two sections of woes and judgment. Woes and judgment. The first section of woes is in verses 8 through 12. That's the first section of woes. And it has to do with the pursuit of material possession and the pursuit of partying. All right, in essence. Now, I want to put you in sort of a context here, because who in Israel would have had the resources to do what they're talking about here? These wild parties and the buying up of massive amounts of property. See, who in the society of Israel really would have had the resources to do that? Would the common people have had that? No. We're really talking about royal household here. We're really talking about court ladies, for instance, that we read about earlier. One of the things that's going on in Israel here that Isaiah is going to call them to task for is the oppression of the poor, the oppression of the widow, and the oppression of the orphan by the very people that could have assisted them and done righteousness to them and helped them. So woe to those who join house to house, adding field to field, so there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. All right. Now, just to highlight that out, what he's saying is you've got these lots of land, okay? And what this person does is they purchase all the lots together, all right, so that these boundaries are eliminated, and then they build a palace for themselves in the middle of it, so that they are excluded from community, number one. They're excluded from community. But what does that lack now of property do to all of those people who might have been able to have housing? See? Pushes them to the boundaries of society. So the very first thing that Isaiah is saying is that you're using your, those of you who have resource rather than helping people are using it to actually insulate yourself against people. All right, I dwell in the middle of this land. No one can get to me, okay? And I'm living in such a way that not only can no one get to me, but I'm pushing other people out to the boundary so that I don't even have to, I don't have to see them. I don't have to deal with them. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. I'll come back to that in just a second. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, and tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they don't regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. So they're having great parties. Got great music, got great feasting, got great wine, they're getting drunk, there's all kinds of overtones here of the kind of orgiastic revelry which was common in the ancient world to the pagans. But the pagan revelries have now come where? See, they have come right into the courts of Israel. So rather than Israel discipling the nations' practices, the Gentile practices are in fact shaping the house of Israel. And one of the results of that is that the land hungry end up becoming hungry. And he says back here, very interestingly, in verse 10, 10 acres will produce but one bath, and a homer of seed will produce but an ephah. So what that's, and a homer was 10 ephahs. And so rather than having a full harvest, what does it actually produce? Only what? A tenth. Now, see, or well, how would we say that in Hebrew? What's a Hebrew word for tenth? Tithe. Okay. Now, there's an interesting little commentary that Isaiah is giving here. It's altogether possible that these folks, rather than setting aside what is God's command for them as people of Israel, are consuming that in their pursuit of wealth and in their pursuit of partying. So they eat the tithe or they drink the tithe rather than setting aside. But in fact, then what happens to their land? Their land, rather than producing a hundredfold, only produces what? The land only produces a tenth. So my dad, as you know, I've told the story a few times, it was the church treasurer while I was growing up. And I asked my dad once, being a cheeky child, how many people in our church were tithers? And he said, all of them. And I said, well, that's amazing. He says, yes, some give it, and from some God just takes it. So that was my dad. So in any case, we never outsmart God on these things. And when we pursue, we have our eyes and hearts on the wrong end, then often that leads, you know, to judgment. There's a way that seemeth right to a man, Proverbs 14:12 says, but the end thereof is death. So these judgments on their pursuit of the material and of revelry are in verses 13 through 17. See the therefore? Okay, so well, let me point it out to you in the text. Verse 8, woe. Verse 11, woe. Verse 13, therefore. Verse 14, therefore. All right? So therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Honored men go hungry. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its what? Its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Again, who is this a prophecy against in verse 14? Which part of the society of Israel? The nobility. Because the nobility of Israel is being led astray, that will have tremendous consequences on all the people. So it's very interesting here. They've been pursuing feasting and revelry to fill their bellies, but in fact the only belly that ends up full is what? In verse 14. Sheol, or what is Sheol, by the way? Let's talk about that for just a second in the Hebrew idea of the afterlife. What is Sheol? Any takers? Sheol?
Is that Gehenna? Or is it not?
It's different than Gehenna. That's a place of punishment, and it's included in the idea of Sheol. The sort of Hebrew idea on Sheol was that Sheol was the realm of the dead, and it's translated sometimes as, the Greek word would be what? Anybody? Hades. Hades. All right, so for instance, Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of, we are used to hearing that, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as though he's talking about some kind of spiritual warfare. But the word that's used there is Hades, or which simply means the realm of what? The dead. The gates, I will build my church, and the gates of death will not be able to prevail against it. In other words, his church is one which is founded in the idea that he goes into Sheol and does what? Bursts the gates of death. You even find that kind of phraseology in some of our hymnody. So Jesus goes into the realm of the dead, bursts the gates of the dead, and then, of course, what happens to all those who've been in the realm of the dead who are the righteous, like Abraham or Isaiah? And so when Jesus bursts the bands of death, remember on the night in which he was crucified and he has a tremendous spiritual conflict with the devil, who was seen walking around the streets of Jerusalem? The dead. The righteous dead from the past. I heard a preacher get a little carried away with some good sermonic hyperbole, and which is always fun, you know. You don't want to build doctrine on it, but it's good entertainment. And he said they'd burst out of the realm of the dead and they'd ask the Lord for a stopover ticket. on their way to heaven. You know, oh Lord, we haven't seen the old city in a long time. Oh sure, walk around for a bit. So they're walking around the streets of Jerusalem on their way to heaven. So the gates of death are burst open. And in the understanding of Jesus' day, for instance, and it would have been true in Isaiah's time as well, the realm of the dead wasn't just the realm of shades. That was the idea of the Greeks. So, for instance, you have Virgil, of course, leading Dante around the Inferno. Okay, that's sort of, and Virgil, of course, is a member of the realm of the shades. And if you read Greek mythology, the shades, the realm of the dead. In the Greek idea, everybody goes into the realm of the shades, the realm of death. And there's no concept in Greek thought of the resurrection. There's afterlife, okay, but not resurrection. And it's all bad. The realm of the dead is just all bad, you know, and nobody wants to go there, of course. That's in Greek thought. Romans had a little bit further development with the Elysian fields, but in the Hebrew idea, the realm of the dead had two halves. It had Abraham's bosom, all right, which was a place of paradise, okay, and then there was also the place of punishment. Do you remember in the parable Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, right? And Lazarus is laying outside the guy's door, and the dogs are licking his sores and all this sort of stuff. Then he dies, and the rich man dies, and the rich man has never been righteous, you know, and so he goes into this place of torment. And Lazarus is over there, he says, in Abraham's bosom. And he says, hey, Lazarus, he said, would you come over and just dip your finger in some cool water and put it on my tongue. And what does Lazarus say to him when he requests him to come over? He says, I can't. He says, there's a great chasm fixed between us. And I can't come from my side to your side, and you can't come from your side to my side. And that's kind of the Hebrew idea of Sheol. By the way, that's what we're talking about when you say the creed every week. And we say, and Jesus descended into hell. You see, a lot of people think, oh, he's down there with the flames and, you know, pitchforks. And because our ideas of hell are more shaped by Dante and Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons than they are by the Bible. So when we talk about Jesus descending into hell, I love Gary Larson. Anyway, y'all need to pray harder for him. But so he's down there preaching to the dead, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, somewhere in that vicinity, and to those who've been held captive there. He burst the bands of death. The church can never be held captive by death. You and I are not any longer the captives of death, thanks be to God, right? He who raised his son from the dead will raise you if the spirit of him who raised his son from the dead dwells in you. Romans 8:11. He will grant life to your mortal body. When I go to a lot of Christian funerals, I can't tell the difference between the Christian funerals and the pagan funerals, because a lot of the Christians make it sound like what we have is no different than what the pagans have, which is just life after death. There's never been a problem with people believing in existence after death. The thing for us as Christians is resurrection. That's different. Resurrection is not just post-mortem existence in, you know, floating around on clouds with chubby cherubs shooting arrows, you know. It's resurrection, which is God granting life to our mortal bodies. The body, Paul calls them right now in Philippians 3, the body of our humiliation. But God will raise it to glory. You know, so when we get a resurrected body, it's going to be glorious. But, you know, people sometimes say to me, Pastor, will I know people after the resurrection? Well, I know them then, and I always tell them, you don't really know them until then. That's when we will be fully known, because we'll be glorified. We'll be what we were always created to be. We'll have resurrection bodies. You know, mine's going to have hair. It's going to be really exciting. So, you know, all the stuff that's been lost by the fall will come back. So, yeah, sure. Well, the only thing that you can say about it is that whatever the estate is of the blessed in the resurrection is even greater and more glorious than the greatest and most glorious of all marriages. I think some of it has to do with the fact that we're the bride of Christ. He's the true bridegroom. And so all of the imaging of that in the earth between a man and a woman is fulfilled ultimately in that relationship with Christ. And so we would find even more glorious and total satisfaction in that than we would even in the best of marriages. That's about the only way I can kind of approach it. The Bible doesn't really give me a specific answer, but I think that's probably along the lines. You have any thoughts on that, Ellen? Anything you'd add to that? Yeah, right. That's when he's talking with the Sadducees about, this woman had seven husbands in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? All that kind of stuff. And Jesus just kind of says, well, now. So it's, yeah, all that. That's right. Well, we see the therefore judgment, see the woes and the therefores. We get the next same thing in verses 18 through 23. Let's take a look there real quick. In verse 18, we have the woes. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And then the therefores. So we have the woes and the therefores. The therefores, then in verses 24 and 25, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, there's our fire image again in Isaiah, one of those most important images there, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, their root will be rottenness, their blossom will go up like the dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. Verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand. Now, so those are the therefores, the woes and the therefores, God's fire and God's power on the earth. And in verse 25, I'll just point this out. He talks about an earthquake. There was, historically, an earthquake that did occur in the days of Uzziah. And in a certain way, I'm sure that having made that prophecy, perhaps this earthquake shows up like a couple of weeks later. I don't know. We don't know the exact timing of Isaiah prophesying God's going to send a quake judgment, and then this earthquake comes up. Because he talks about corpses are just like refuse in the midst of the streets. Imagine the ancient Middle Eastern world without a lot of engineering and the kinds of structures that would have been built for common people, not palaces, mind you. And those things just falling in. You still see the same thing today, don't you? In places like Bangladesh or Pakistan or even in Turkey where buildings just collapse. And there are so many people dead, they don't have time to bury them. That's what Isaiah is prophesying here. It's just corpses lying in the street because of the devastation that's coming. Of course, the earthquake that he's prophesying that's coming is even greater than just the earth shaking. For him, again, remember the earth and the heavens are witnesses. And so the quaking of the earth is, again, a witness, a testimony. And this judgment, this opening up of hell's mouth, of the earth shaking, is an exile taking place, is summed up in verse 26 through 30. This is what God is going to do. Verse 26, the first word, He, refers to God. He will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. I love that picture. God just saying, come on. Kind of like the Assyrians are his puppy that he calls into action. Okay, so God whistles for these other nations to come and do his bidding, and they come quickly and speedily. Verse 27, none of them stumble, none of them are asleep. Their sandal straps aren't broken, they're ready. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent. The horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels are like the whirlwind, and their roaring is like a lion. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and no one can rescue from them. So God's calling for a nation from afar off. Now in Isaiah's day, again, that nation would have thought to have been Assyria. And Assyria does show up at the gates, remember, under Hezekiah. We'll get to that a little bit later in Isaiah. Ultimately, Assyria carries off the 10 tribes, the northern people of Israel. But it is 300 years after that that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy of an invading nation coming and taking away the sons of Judah and destroying Jerusalem takes place. And that's with the Babylonians. So they growl over it on the day, and the growling is like the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by the clouds. But let's jump ahead a little bit in the story and realize that the same God who whistles for nations to come and destroy is the God who also raises up pagans even, to restore his people. Let's not forget that. So let's look at Isaiah 44. Let's turn over there real quickly. And let's jump ahead in Isaiah's prophecy a little bit and say, well, he's prophesied that judgment is coming, and that's right. But in Isaiah 44, verse 21, beginning there and going through the first seven verses of chapter 45, is a very interesting prophecy about God using a pagan nation to restore his people. So verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. You are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see at the end of verse 5, light is darkened by clouds. That's at the end of chapter 5, verse 30. But in chapter 44, he says, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. In other words, the clouds came in and put out the light, just like today. It's a very cloudy day. Right? It's a day of clouds and judgment, the prophets will speak of. But there's a day coming when God will push back the clouds and the light will shine on Israel again. So verse 23, sing, O heavens, the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. So in Isaiah 5, we get a song of judgment, but now we get Israel singing because God has redeemed her. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself. Now then, chapter 45. Let's look at the end of chapter 44 first. Verse 28, this the Lord's still talking, I hate interrupting prophets. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant, fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they will be built and raise up their ruins. Now remember, Isaiah is prophesying hundreds of years before any of this comes to pass. He's prophesying that they're going to be destroyed, and now he's prophesying what? They're going to be restored and rebuilt, and how's that going to happen? Who says of Cyrus in verse 28, he is my shepherd, he will fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. What is the Hebrew for the anointed? That's Messiah. Mashiach, the anointed. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, loose the belts of kings, open doors before him, the gates may not be shut. I will go before you, level the exalted places, and break in pieces the doors of bronze, give you the treasures of darkness, and so on. Verse 4, for the sake, why is God doing all this for Cyrus? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name, I name you, though you don't know me. See, who is Cyrus? And again, this is hundreds of years before there's any king named Cyrus. Who is it? Well, along come the Babylonians, and they take them off into captivity. And after the Babylonians, there's the Medo-Persian Empire, after Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and so on. Cyrus was the Persian king. And if you read in 2 Chronicles 36 or in the book of Ezra, you'll find that after those years of captivities, a king named Cyrus came on the scene and said, I want everyone who can to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild her, and I will pay for the rebuilding of Jerusalem out of my own treasuries. And so God says, I've raised you up, Cyrus, and I call you by name, even though you, what? Don't know me. So, very interesting. There's a couple of cases like this in the Bible of prophets naming someone hundreds of years before they come. Another one is Josiah is named hundreds of years before he shows up. Then he comes and does some things, and a guy goes, oh yeah, I know who you are. We heard about you a long time ago. A lot of times we look at world rulers and we think, well, you know, how could God be using them? Well, lots of ways. And so we have to remember who is the real sovereign in the nations. And then chapter 46, verses 8 through 11, this is kind of the lesson of God's sovereignty in all this. Can someone take that for me? Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Are we a reader there? Thank you, Tiffin.
Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it.
There you are. Isn't that a great, great text on God's sovereignty over the nations? When I purpose a thing, I bring it to pass. I call a bird of prey. See, what's a bird of prey do? Comes down and kills. But what's the man of his purpose? See, the bird of prey, which king was that? That was Nebuchadnezzar. But now there's the man of purpose, who is Cyrus, who will do what? Rebuild Jerusalem. God's over all of it. He's over the whole thing. And so he says, I want you to remember this, and I don't want you to ever forget who's really in charge of the nations. I am. And whatever I say comes to pass. So that's a very, very comforting truth. Now, right after giving this prophecy, this song of the vineyard in chapter 5, over in chapter 6, we find this captivating vision that Isaiah has in the presence of God. So back to Isaiah 6 then, and I want to try to give you just three words and a few notes around those, okay? By the way, how many of you have ever seen R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God? You ever seen that book? You all got it? Yeah, that's a lovely book, by the way, to read in connection with this passage. Great, great stuff there. But in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, I saw Adonai, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim. Word about them in just a moment. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When we sing Isaiah, mighty seer, that's in your hymnal. That's the text that we're singing, is really Isaiah 6. And then we come to this portion of it, the Sanctus, which we also take out of that hymn and we use it in the service of the table as well. Well, in response to the antiphonal song of the seraphim, the foundations of the threshold shake at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, let's say it together, woe is me. Now, I want to give you three words that will help you perhaps understand what happens for Isaiah in this text and what happens for us when we meet the Lord in these kinds of ways. And it only works in the King James Version, unfortunately. So, well, at least consistently. You might, I don't know about New King James, I'm not sure. But the first one is this one. In verse 5, woe is me. Woe is me. And then let's look in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, anybody have the King James? Yeah, what do you got, Susanna?
Wait, tell me the verse again.
Verse 7.
And he laid it upon my mouth and said, woe, this hath touched thy lips, and mine iniquity is taken away.
Okay, so here's the first word, woe. Okay, that's what Isaiah says when he sees God. Okay, what does the angel say to him? Lo. Okay, so there's your second word, okay? Lo, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Okay, there's your second word. And then finally, in verse 8 in the chapter, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go. Okay, so here, that's why I said it only works in the King James, okay? Woe, lo, and go. All right? If you want to kind of sort of have, you know, the sort of postcard version of Isaiah 6, that you come into God's presence, and whenever you see God in His holiness and you see the angels, what do you say? Whoa, I'm a basket case. But then the angel comes from God's altar and he puts this fiery coal upon Isaiah's lips and he says, lo, this has touched you. And then it, being a cleansed person, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says what? Go. Don't ever go until God says go. You know, there.
What you read, mine's the New King James. In 7, it's low.
Instead of behold. Instead of behold. Yeah, the King James. And behold is, I'm sure, right on. But that's just one of those. I learned it in King James, you know, on my Sunday school class. I should have, shouldn't I? That would have been a good one, wouldn't it? Woe, lo, and go. So don't ever forget woe, lo, and go. Whenever we come and we behold God's holiness, we are undone. What that word for woe there, woe is me. Now remember, in Isaiah 5, What's Isaiah been saying about it to Israel? What's he been saying to them? Woe to you. Woe to you. Now in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah stands before the Lord, what does he say? Woe is me. We must never forget, and Luther's expression on this is very important. Simul justus et peccator, which is at the same time what? Just and sinful. Sometimes Christians sort of get over on the I'm a poor, miserable sinner thing, and they can't ever lift up their eyes and know that by God's Spirit they've been made children of God and rejoice. And they lose their joy. But on the other hand, there are some who are, I'm a king's kid, hallelujah, I can do no wrong. I'm more than a conqueror. And and any particular thought that springs to their mind, they're convinced is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And they forget that while they are, yes, justified by God's grace, and that's all outside of them, it's a declaration that God makes concerning us, we are still, until the resurrection, what? Sinners. And so, while Isaiah has a ministry where he's walking around Jerusalem going, woe is you, when he's in God's presence, it's what? Woe is me. And that's why when we come into God's presence on Sundays, when we enter, because remember, in worship, we ascend into the courts of the Lord. Let us enter His gates with thanksgiving. Come into His courts with praise. Well, that doesn't mean we come flippantly in. If you enter into the courts of the King, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says. See, this vision happens to him in the year that King Uzziah, the leper king, dies. And then he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, in Isaiah's eyes, he would have been close to King Uzziah. Isaiah was a man who had access to the king, as you'll see later with Hezekiah as well. When a great leader dies, we might be tempted to think, what are we going to do? What's going to become of us? But what does Isaiah see? He sees, who is really king? God is king. Yahweh is king. He is the Lord of hosts. And the word that he uses there is that word Sabaoth. Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. Which means he is the commander of the armies of heaven. And that's where this little phrase, or little word seraphim, come in. This is the only place where it shows up, by the way, in the Bible. Seraphim. And it literally means fiery beings. Fiery beings. Again, see how important is fire in Isaiah? It's just constantly there. So when Isaiah comes into God's presence, he goes, woe is me, I'm undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But what else does he see? He sees fire beings. Seraphim. Okay? Now these seraphim have six wings. By the way, somebody could... Susanna, could you read Hebrews 1:7 for me? Okay? This is a description of the angels in Hebrews 1:7. So these fire beings are singers. Okay, they have six wings. What are they doing with their wings? They got two. They cover their faces. Why? Where are they? So, I mean, if you look at the sunlight, direct sunlight, you know, what do you have to do? Okay? You got to avert your gaze. So the angels have six wings. Two of them, they cover their faces. Another pair, they cover what? Their feet, because they don't dare go anywhere, do anything until the Lord bids them. And then they have two with which they fly. So out of the totality of their capacity, two-thirds of their capacity is in worship. Only a third is in obedience. Two-thirds of their wing capacity is just spent in worship. Only one-third in action. Okay? Now, that's a good thing to think about when you think about where God puts the priorities. Okay, the angels in His presence aren't going, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? What do you want us? What do you want from us? What do you expect? Is there anything for us to do today? No, just keep singing. Cover your feet, cover your face, and sing. When I got something for you to do, I'll tell you. All right. Well, he did have something for him to do, for one of these seraphs, because one of those fire beings goes and takes fiery coals from the altar and touches Isaiah. I mean, can you imagine how terrifying this is to Isaiah? I mean, you're seeing God. Not in the spirit form, obviously, but in the form of the Lord, as God condescends to make Himself known to him. Not His face, never to see a description of the Lord's face. Isn't it interesting? It's, by the way, one of the reasons why the use of images is so wrong in Christian worship. Think of the Gospels. Do we ever? Would you ever write a story of somebody's life and never describe what they look like? Was there ever a place in the Bible that describes, well, Jesus was, you know, had this kind of hair and this kind of eyes, and he was about 6'3"? Doesn't exist. It's not there. Yeah. Just nothing about his image. Nothing about that. Except that there was nothing about him that would have put him on the cover of GQ. Okay, that's kind of the rough paraphrase of it, but there you are. All right. Nothing about him that we would be attracted to him. Okay. So the likeness of the Lord isn't described. It's just that I saw him, and then he sees fire beings on either side, and they're singing an antiphonal song of God's holiness. Who are they singing to? They're singing to one another. Okay. It's an antiphonal song. Angels singing to one another, simply declaring God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Before I go on to that, let me pick up that Hebrews 1 passage. Hebrews 1:7. Thanks, Susanna.
And the angels, and of the angels he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.
There you are. Of the angels, he says, he makes his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. So if you want to know what angels look like in heaven, they look like towers of flame with wings. You know, they're not little chubby cherubs up there going, you know, I mean, this is a scary scene. This is a pretty scary scene. Like, that's why Isaiah is going, and the word that he uses in Hebrew is still used today in Yiddish. Oy. Oy vey. That's what he says. Oy vey. I am disintegrating. I'm falling apart. And then, lo, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. See, he's confessed his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then having confessed his sins, see, as soon as you confess your sins, what does God immediately say? You're forgiven. Your iniquity is taken away. To all those who repent in this way, I declare that the absolution of sins is effected in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And everybody in the congregation then says, Amen. Because we confessed our sins. In Hebrew, this, you know, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. In the original, they're called perfect coordinates, which means that they're paired with each other. One doesn't exist without the other. This has touched you. Your iniquity is taken away. The pairing is such that they can't be separated. This has touched you. Your iniquity is taken away. That's why it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sins and immediately, God's not going, well, I wonder if he really meant it. I wonder if he really meant it. Because I think he was actually thinking about the game yesterday when he was confessing his sin. All right. See, none of us, can any of us subjectively get into this state of spirituality where we go, well, I'm really, really thinking about it right now, you know. You know, no. No, sometimes we really do grieve over our sins. And other times we're just like, well, you know, yeah. I was sitting next to a guy once on a platform. And, you know, one of the ministers who was preaching away said, has anybody here not sinned this week? And my friend raised his hand. We were in the monkey seats behind the plat, you know, behind the speaker. You know, he raised his hand. And he looked at him and he goes, I was too busy. So, I mean, you know, But we should know that we're sinful beings. Simul justus et peccator. But as soon as we confess it, we're forgiven. And then we're sent. And the cry of the angels is, God is holy. Is holy. Now, that holy, 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 and I'm going to stop here with this today, and we'll pick up a little bit of this remainder of chapter 6 when we do 7 and 8 next week. But holy, 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 the trishagion, is a way of the Hebrew people yelling at you. Okay? When Hebrew people wanted to make a point in their language, they would double a word or double a name. Like Abraham, Abraham, or Samuel, Samuel. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? That's good Hebrew. Okay? But, or if they really wanted to make an emphasis on how bad something was, they doubled it. Okay? Like there's a point in Genesis 14 where Lot gets in trouble. He gets captured by all these kings, and it says that these kings were defeated were trapped, it says, in tar pits. Okay, but the Hebrew doesn't say tar pits. It says pit pits. Okay? See, that's a Hebrew way of saying there are pits and then there are pits. And these guys got stuck in the pit pits. Okay? All right? So it's pit pits, and in English we translate it usually as tar pits, but it's kind of a free translation of it, sort of imagining what it must have been like. So when they double something up, we know they're really barking at us, they're really yelling at us. Imagine now we don't find holy is the Lord, or even what? Holy is the Lord, but what? Holy is the Lord of hosts. That's them getting their, that's as big a big yellow highlight marker as they can get out to try to communicate to us who God is. God, the Bible never says God is love, love, love. How can a God of love send anybody to hell? That's the silly question. Easily. Better question is, how can a holy God let anybody into heaven? There's only one way. Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. And that's it. Yeah, Georgian.
Can you write down that you said it was
tri-something? Trisagion. Sorry. Yeah. The three holy. Okay? Hagios is the Greek word for holy. Hagios. Okay?
So you don't pronounce it.
Yes, hagion. Is how we say it, trishagion, the holy, holy, holy. Or the Latin is the holy, is just called the sanctus. Okay? All right, those. Yeah?
Is this what's going on with Genesis before the flood? The hearts of men were evil, always continually.
Oh, yeah.
Always, only continually.
Yeah, it's God going, they're not just bad, they're really, really bad. You know, and things are getting worse. Okay?
Is that one of those things?
Yeah, that's right. Now, I got to close. I got to shut up because you got to pray. But which is more important than anything. But number three, I want to close with an ancient Byzantine fourth century trishagion. Church has been singing this for 2,000 years now in a lot of different forms from Isaiah 6. And so let me give you this one. This is about fourth century. You can turn up a little bit. Go on with that for a while. But don't ever let somebody tell you the ancient church didn't have beautiful music. That's really lovely. And they would sing holy, holy, holy. Well, let's pray. Lord, you are holy, and we bless you and give you praise. We thank you that you have cleansed us, not with a fiery coal, but with the blood of Christ, that better sacrifice, because we are now part of a better covenant. Thank you that you have cleansed us from our sin. Keep us, Lord, in your grace always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.